The title of the sermon is The Precious Blood of Jesus Christ. It can also mean the costly blood or the expensive blood of Jesus Christ. Now, what does this all mean? We all know, or should know, that the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23 tells you that much. We also know, or should know, that sin is defined as the translation of the law, or rather the transgression of the law. And that, again, is stated in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. And as it was mentioned in the announcements, we have a new booklet, The Ten Commandments, and this booklet explains the law of the Ten Commandments and what the transgression of that law means. Now, I'm getting almost on a weekly basis, sometimes even more than that, memos from people who know it better, telling me, oh no, the law's done away, and you don't have to keep the law anymore. And we are free to please and do whatever we want. And when I even bother sometimes to answer those memos, in most cases I don't even bother, but when I do, then they come back with some more ridiculous nonsense. Well, they're living in sin, and sin is a transgression of the law, and the law tells us what sin is. You find that in Romans chapter 7 and in verse 7, telling us very clearly, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Some say it is. Some say the law is a curse. Some say if we keep the law, we are cursed. Believe it or not, I'm getting memos like that. Paul is saying, of course, certainly not. The law is not sin. On the contrary, I would not have known sin. Wouldn't even know what sin is, except through the law. He says, for I wouldn't have known covetousness, wouldn't know that covetousness is wrong, wouldn't even know what it is, unless the law had said, you shall not covet. So you, from the goodness of your own heart, based on your own conscience, can never come up with what law is, what sin is, what the transgression of the law is. You can't. And so Satan has deceived the whole world, and that's why people think that they can do whatever they want to do. That's why you have these ridiculous events and circumstances where transgender prostitutes appear at the Vatican and ask the Pope for monetary help because they cannot fulfill their job. And then, sure enough, they are getting money. I mean, how ridiculously stupid can this world get? But that's what we are dealing with if we think that Christ came to do away with the law. We also find in Romans chapter 5 and in verse 12 that we all have sinned, every single one. It says, therefore, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin, because, you know, sin is a transgression of the law, and the wages of sin is death, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. It's not like that sin was automatically transferred from Adam to his descendants. No, everybody was individually responsible. Everybody individually sinned. So everybody is guilty of death. And we are talking about the eternal second death, from which there's not going to be any resurrection. If that is the case, what is the solution? Or is there any solution? Everybody, as I said, have sinned. Everybody except for one individual, and one individual only. And that individual was, of course, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who could have sinned because he became a human being, totally, completely, fully flesh and blood, but he had, of course, the power of the Holy Spirit of God the Father within him, without measure. But he could have sinned, but he didn't sin, and we find this time and again in the Bible. And so let's turn to a few scriptures, first of all, to establish that. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, it says, we do not have a high priest, that is Jesus Christ, who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Now that's very important to understand, because we all sometimes go through areas and times of frustration, of depression, and some people are willing to just give up and throw in the towel and walk away from the church and walk away from God and say, oh, we'll just have it and had it. And those people who are going through these terrible times. If they give in, yes, they have had it. They are cutting themselves off from the vine. They become those who are withering away and ultimately will be destroyed in the lake of fire. That is the most ridiculously false and wrong and terribly damnable decision anybody could make. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are. Don't ever think you are alone and you are the only one who's going through these terrible problems and nobody else can understand it. What a foolish thought. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. He never sinned. He never gave in. In John chapter 8 and verse 46, he knew that he had not sinned, that he would not sin. In John chapter 8 and in verse 46, this is what we read. These are his words. He says, "Which of you can convict me of sin?" Nobody can, because he never sinned. But then he goes on to say, "And if I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me?" Well, because they were inspired by Satan the devil, and they had given in to the wrong influences. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22. This is actually a quote from an Old Testament passage. It talks about Christ saying, "Who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth." Guile, deceit, as it also can be translated. Not only did he not commit a sin, but he didn't deceive others. Maybe what was in his heart, maybe what he really stood for. Now, he was totally, completely honest. And that's another aspect of what we must be if we want to follow him. In 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 5, "You know that he was manifested to take away our sins." That's something we'll talk about in a moment. "And in him there is no sin." In him there was no sin, never was any sin, not when he was alive as a human being, not when he, of course, was alive prior to that as the God being. He's always been, and now he is God again, and he doesn't know of sin. He cannot sin. And when we are God beings, we cannot sin either. But as human beings, we can sin, and we do. And also finally, insofar as that concept is concerned, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26. "For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, or innocent, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, and who doesn't need to offer daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once for all," because he never sinned. He didn't have to bring a sacrifice for himself. He only had to do it for you and me. "He did it once and for all when he offered up himself." So Jesus Christ has never sinned. Not once. He took our sins away. Now that's a concept you might have heard it. You know, let's say those who have grown up in the church might have heard that expressed time and again. I didn't grow up in the church. I was still a young person, teenager, when we still had religious lectures in public school in Germany at the time. And I remember how the pastor came in and he talked about, "Oh, Christ died for my sin, for your sin." And it meant absolutely nothing to me. What does it mean, sin? What is sin? And what do you mean he died for it? And what do you mean he took it away? Only later on, when I learned to understand the truth, could I grasp the important meaning of this concept, that he took our sin, put our sin on his back, so to speak, and carried them away, taking them away. That's what he did. That's what he is doing on a regular basis when we come to him, ask for forgiveness, because we have sin and we repent of sin. Notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 21, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. Now, and look at the way this is worded now. And people don't understand this. And I gave a sermon about it once, talking about this. And somebody came to me afterwards and said, "Oh, no, you can't say it this way, because this is not what I can understand." I said, "But that's what the Bible says. That's what it says. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." You see, Christ took away our sins by becoming the personification of sin. That's what it says. He had every sin of everyone, every human being who has ever sinned in his life. He had it all on his back. and took it away when he died. Everyone who would be willing to repent and ask for forgiveness. In Galatians chapter 4, we even find out more about what Christ was willing to do for you and for me. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons better, so that we might receive the sonship, because you and I are supposed to be and to become born again members, sons and daughters of the God family. But it says he was born under the law to redeem us, to pay us, to buy us back, so to speak. Now, what does that mean? In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, he explains it. It says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, because it's written, curses everyone who hangs on a tree. So he was born under the law. He was made sin for us. He became a curse for us. Why? Because, you see, every time you break the law, you are cursed. The curse of the law is not the law is cursed, but the curse of the law is a penalty. The wages of sin is death. Every time you and I sin, every time we do this, we have brought about our lives the curse of the law. And that means eternal death. And that also means that Christ was willing to not only become the personification of sin, but he was born under the law. You are born under the law. That means when you are under the law has a demand over you because you have broken it. You're under the curse. And Christ was put under the law. He was put under the curse to take it away from you and from me. So he has redeemed us, it says, from the curse of the law. Now notice in Isaiah chapter 53 how this was prophesied, that that's something he would do. And the Israelites, the Jews who have always had the Old Testament, never understood and still do not understand today what is being stated here, because that's why the Jewish community, by and large, rejects Jesus Christ. And they have all kinds of strange interpretations as to what Isaiah 53 was talking about. And it never entered their minds, and still doesn't, that this is talking about Jesus Christ, the Messiah. In Isaiah 53 and verse 6, it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Everything we are guilty of, he has put on the shoulders of Jesus Christ. Verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And now verse 11. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. Not all, because some will not accept his sacrifice. For he shall bear, here we go again, their iniquities, their sins. And that is why John the Baptist identified Jesus Christ in John chapter 1 and in verse 29 in a very remarkable way. John chapter 1 and in verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him. And he said, behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, who carries away the sin of the world. So the sins are being put on that Lamb, and the Lamb is carrying the sin away. In 1 Corinthians, of course, chapter 5, I think it is, Christ is defined as a Passover Lamb. And that is, of course, quite remarkable, and we have kept the Passover not too long ago. Those of us who are baptized and have received God's Holy Spirit, remembering the Old Testament Passover and the New Testament symbols of the bread and the wine. You know, he died for us so that we could live. But what is important to understand is how he died. Many are totally confused about the way he died. And in not understanding exactly what happened on that cross, they, in a sense, reject Jesus Christ as a Savior, because Christ would not have carried out what was prophesied, what was required for him. Now, you can die in many different ways. You can die by eating poisonous mushrooms. You can die by swallowing some poison. You can die of a broken heart. You can die of old age. You can die of a heart attack. That's not the way Christ died. Some have said that's how he died. They said, oh, he died of a broken heart. It was just too much for him. He just had to give up. If that's the case, he wouldn't have died in the way it was prophesied, and he would not be your and my Savior. Christ died, he had to die, in that he shed his blood on the cross. That's the only way how he could be your and my Savior. And I will show you what I mean by that. His precious blood had to be shed on the cross. And it was done in a certain way, which most people today do not understand, because they don't understand what actually did transpire just before he died and how he died. But first, let's look at his death in general terms in Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. See, there should be no comma after angels. The sentence goes on. He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. That's why he was made a little bit lower, so he could die. He became a human being. Crowned with glory and honor now, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Because when you and I repent and accept the sacrifice of Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, we do not have to die anymore. That eternal death. So he tasted death for everyone. Everyone who is willing to submit to him. In Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, be followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and gave himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Now, again, God the Father wasn't very pleased about the fact that Christ had to die the way he did, but he was pleased about the fact that he was willing to do it so that the God family could be enlarged, so that you and I could become members of the God family, because this was the only way, as I will show you, the only way how it could happen. But now notice Hebrews chapter 10 and beginning at verse 19. By that will we have been sanctified. We have been set aside for a holy purpose. God has sanctified you for a holy purpose, to live a holy life. Not to give up when things don't go well, saying, oh, we just had it and was just a mistake, and God should have never called me, and maybe he never did, and how woe is me. Having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. But how do we enter that throne of God in heaven? By the blood of Jesus, it says. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 13. Let's keep that thought in mind, because we come back to it time and again. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been made near by the blood of Christ, by the shed blood of Christ, not by Christ who died of a broken heart or who ate poisoned mushrooms. No, by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. It says, much more than, Romans 5 and verse 9, much more than, having now been justified by his blood, Now, justified, that means you have been made right. Now, that doesn't mean that therefore you have already made it. No, you have been justified because your prior sins had been forgiven. That's what happened by his blood. He died for us so that we can have forgiveness of sins, but it goes on because, you see, all by itself, that's not going to be enough for you. We shall be saved from wrath through him. How is that possible? Well, verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Jesus Christ has to live in you. The only way he can live in you is when you have become baptized and the Holy Spirit of God the Father and Jesus Christ has been given to you, and through the Holy Spirit the Father and the Son are living in you. And that's how, by Christ's life, you are going to be saved. You have been forgiven by the blood of his sacrifice, the fact that he died. That's the past, but now comes the present and the future. And so you have to continue living this life, or better yet, you have to allow Christ to live his life in you. Christ never gave up. If you give up, then it shows that Christ isn't really living in you as he should, or you don't allow him to live in you as you should allow him to. The Feast of Pentecost, which we are going to keep in not such a distant future. Of course, it's all talking about the fact that you have to receive God's Holy Spirit after you repent, after you obtain forgiveness, by becoming baptized in the right way, in the proper way, and the laying on of hands is necessary by an ordained minister of God's church. Otherwise, you know, no guarantee that you have received the Holy Spirit. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 19. For it pleased the Father, Colossians 1:19, that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace, notice, through the blood of his cross. He had to shed his blood while hanging on the cross. Some say, oh, well, he already shed blood when he was tortured before. It's not what it's talking about. Sure, he was tortured before. That had a lot to do with the healing for your physical sicknesses. But that all by itself didn't do away with the penalty of death because of your sin. He had to shed his blood while hanging on the cross. And that's what it's talking about. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28... I remember many years ago, you probably will recall it too, we had an article in the Worldwide Church of God publication, Did Christ Die of a Broken Heart? And it was all explained in there that he did not. It's amazing to me that now people are coming up, even in the church, resurrecting that wrong and false concept, thereby denying Christ even though they may not know it. Matthew chapter 26, and verse 28. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. It had to be shed. Luke chapter 22 and verse 20. Luke chapter 22 and verse 20. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you and for me, if you are willing to accept it. What does his shed blood do for you and for me? What does his death by the shedding of his blood do for you and for me? Well, again, let's look at Ephesians chapter 1, and let's look at it now with understanding, not when I was a young boy who quite was there, you know, heard sometimes these comments made, had no clue as to what the pastor there was talking about, and I wonder sometimes whether the pastor knew what he was talking about. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. Ephesians 1 and verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. You are redeemed. That means literally you are bought. a price has been paid for you. And that price has to do with the blood, that precious blood of Jesus Christ. And that brings about forgiveness of your sins. Forgiveness, that means whatever you did wrong, you recognize it's wrong. And then you say, okay, I don't want to do this anymore. You leave that behind. Then you will obtain forgiveness. Christ is going to say to you, well, okay, it's done. It's done away. It's taken away. I've carried it all away. Don't worry about it anymore. Don't still have a bad conscience about it. You don't have to because it's done away. But you make sure you don't repeat it. That's what we are talking about here. And it's happening through the fact that he shed his blood. Romans chapter 3 and verse 25. Romans 3 and verse 25. Now here comes a word which, if I didn't have any background in understanding the Bible, there's no way I could understand that word. Okay? It's also not the best translation either. But this is what it says here in Romans chapter 3 and verse 25. Whom God set forth to be a propitiation. What in the world does that word mean? Propitiation. Well, we'll talk about that in a moment. But the point is here, he set him forth to be a propitiation by his blood. Now, the margin has here, actually the word propitiation means mercy seat. Now, what that's talking about, I will show you in a moment, but let's go on. Whom God set forth to be the mercy seat, if you please, by his blood, through faith. You have to have faith, of course, that Christ did that for you. To demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God had passed over. Now, does this ring a bell? Passed over. Something to do with Passover. Something to do with the fact that Christ is our Passover lamb. It says, God passed over the sins that were previously committed. Not the sins which are going to be committed in the future. As one big church teaches, you go to the priest and you already obtain forgiveness for something you're going to do in the future. That's not what it's talking about. You're not getting a license to sin. That's not what grace is talking about. It's talking about the sins you have committed, and then you realize you have committed them, and you ask for forgiveness, and you ask God to do away with them, and that's what we are dealing with here. But why was Christ the mercy seat? What does that mean? We'll go to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 5. Here Paul is talking about the earthly sanctuary, the earthly tabernacle, and this tabernacle had all kinds of items, had several parts. And then he's talking about the manna, which we have a Q&A on this week, what that manna was all about. And that was all in that Ark of the Covenant. But then verse 5. And above it were the cherubim of glory, those two angelic beings, overshadowing the mercy seat. Now, you might want to picture this. You've probably seen pictures of the Ark of the Covenant, and then you have the cherubs, the two cherubim, you know, covering that ark. And that is called now the mercy seat, where the cherubim were, because that's where God would appear to Moses and to Aaron, the high priest. And when they would confess the sins of the people, God would forgive them. Not in the sense that he would forgive them like Christ forgave us through his death. In most cases, it had to do with the nation. They were not converted, but they would still have then a relationship, a physical relationship with God. But this was the mercy seat. And what Paul is talking about, and what he was talking about earlier, is the fact that Christ now became this mercy seat, and so through him, we can have this right and correct and permanent forgiveness, which was foreshadowed by the tabernacle in the wilderness. Now, this all happened, as we just read, by his blood. And let's go back to Hebrews chapter 9. I should have kept my finger here. But in Hebrews chapter 9, I'd like to read verses 12 to 15. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12. Now, Christ didn't come with the blood of goats and calves, but he came with his own blood. He entered the most holy place, but now in heaven, because the earthly tabernacle was just patterned after the tabernacle in heaven. So he entered the most holy place in heaven once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Eternal redemption. What he did has eternal consequences. Nobody can do away with the fact that once you have repented of your sin, God has forgiven them, period. And many times Satan will try to come and to bring that back. And God will say, Satan, get away from me. This is all already forgiven. What are you talking about? It was eternal redemption. Verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, that famous red heifer the Jews are waiting for, Bible doesn't say there has to be a red heifer, but it's talking about if the bulls or the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies, sets aside for the purifying of the flesh. That's all it ever did, purifying the flesh, never purifying the spirit. It says, how much more, verse 14, shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience. Read about conscience before. Purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Don't have a bad conscience anymore when you have committed sin, but you have repented of it and God has forgiven you that sin. That bad conscience should be gone too. And it says, and for this reason, verse 15, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. First comes the eternal redemption, so that you can obtain the eternal inheritance. And the sins which were committed are done away with if you obtain forgiveness. Notice Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. This is a message from Jesus Christ, it says, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. He washed us from our sins in his own blood. Verse 6, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. See, it's all a done deal in the eyes of God. The only one who could prevent this plan from coming to its ultimate eternal fruition is you. When it comes to your life, you're the only one. And so far as God is concerned, he's going to be there forever and ever to help you. It's up to you whether you are going to walk away or not. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Peter says, you should be aware of this. You should know that you were not redeemed or bought or released. You were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, because many have just followed in the footsteps of their parents who were unconverted, and so they're doing the same kind of a wrong thing which the parents did. But Christ came to redeem us from that, set us free from that, saying, no, don't live that way any longer. But he didn't do it through silver or gold or corruptible things, but, verse 19, with the precious blood of Christ you were redeemed. With the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. That is that Passover lamb we talked about earlier. And as you will recall, the Passover lamb had to be without blemish, without spot. And that pictured, of course, Jesus Christ. And so Christ, the real Passover lamb who carried away the sins of the world, he has died for us, for you and for me, so that we could have forgiveness of sins. And in doing so, he has purchased us. He has bought us. You know, we are not any longer our own. We don't even belong to ourselves anymore. If we think we are, then we are depriving God of what is His. In Revelation chapter 5, let's read verse 9. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9. They sang a new song, saying, "You," talking to the Lamb here, "you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain." Now, when you are slain, you are not dying of a heart attack. You were slain. "And you have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Not in heaven, on the earth. Now, if that is actually a song which is sung by the angels, as it appears, then some translated it in this way, verse 10, "For you have made them," talking about human beings, "kings and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And the margin brings that out. Some translate it this way. But the angels might have just sang a song which is actually being sung by the saints, by human beings, and so they just give the way in which it is being presented. So both possibilities exist, but it's talking about those who are being redeemed by Christ to become kings and priests. But the point is, we were redeemed by His blood, redeemed, purchased, bought. Notice Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Of course, this is the warning Paul is giving to the elders at the time in Ephesus. And quite frankly, that warning still exists today, probably more so than ever. Because frankly, I am seeing this more and more, that what is being described here in verse 28 is happening in the churches of God all over the world. It says, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which He," talking about Christ, "has purchased with His own blood. For this I know," he says in verse 29, "that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, and to draw away the disciples after themselves. And therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I didn't cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." And I believe we in the Church of the Eternal God and our corporate affiliates have been warning and warning and warning for many years that this is going to happen again. And we had better wake up to that fact. In these difficult times of coronavirus and the way the governments have issued restrictive measures, putting the whole world in lockdown and house arrests, it's not an easy time, I understand that. But if people can't handle that and give up in the light of what they are going through now, how in the world are they going to be able to go through what's coming? I mean, if they are too weak to go through it right now, they will never be able to go through what is prophesied. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. Peter saying, "There were false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies." And if you want me to start the destructive heresies which have already been brought in into many churches of God, we would be here for many hours. Many hours. Peter's warning of that. He says, "There will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them." How can you deny Christ? First of all, by denying the fact that He was fully man when He was here on earth. Denying the fact that He gave up His divinity when he was here on earth. And many other things. Of course, denying Him through their work. Denying Him by obeying men rather than God. And there are many other examples I could give you. But here's the point. He bought them. But they deny Him by their works. And it says, "And therefore they bring on themselves swift destruction." I mean, do these warnings mean anything to us when we read them? Or is this just ample, futile words? It's here for a reason. Christ bought us with his blood. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20. I mean, believe it or not, and it's hard to even think about this that way, but I have read a letter by a Church of God group some years ago. And in that letter they wrote that a Christian, a true Christian, has a duty to fight in war against the forces of evil, but they're not talking about Satan and demons, they're talking about, well, for instance, like Nazi Germany. You had a duty to do that. I couldn't believe it when I read that, and I thought, what is wrong with these people? But even now, comments are being made. I'm not just talking about voting in governmental elections. I'm not even just talking about the theoretical thought of joining the military. I'm talking about actively participating in war against the forces of evil when it comes to enemies. I mean, can you believe this? Well, you should believe it because it's going to happen more and more. It happened in the Worldwide Church of God after Mr. Armstrong died, and then suddenly this very concept of a righteous war was propagated. And many people fell for it. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20. For you were bought at a price, Paul is telling us. Therefore glorify God, not human beings, God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Do we do that? Or do we think we have to just follow the dictates of men? Oh, we just have to do it. We have to be obedient to governments. Just have to do it. Yeah, but what did Peter say? You've got to obey God rather than men. Matthew 20 and verse 28. Matthew 20 and verse 28. He says in verse 27, whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave, just as the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life. In the Greek it says psyche, his soul, a ransom for many. Soul, that just means your physical life. Temporary physical existence. It doesn't talk about an immortal soul. There's nothing in the Bible talking about an immortal soul. Now, Christ gave his life, his soul, through his blood. He died. He shed his blood. But he gave it as a ransom for many. A ransom. That means you pay for something so that you can free that person. Like a kidnapper might want to have a ransom for you when he kidnaps you. Christ paid that ransom. So we are no longer the quote-unquote property. In that sense, we never were, but Satan kidnapped us, so we were no longer in his might and power. Christ paid so that we can be freed from Satan, so that we can be freed from our own human nature and from this world around us, which is trying to deceive us and keep us back into their clutches, if you please. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 14. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 14. We were sealed in verse 13 with the Holy Spirit of promise. Verse 14, which is the guarantee, it says. It could be the down payment, the earnest, the security of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. What is that purchased possession? That's you and me. We are God's possession. And he has purchased us, and we are no longer ours. We don't belong any longer to ourselves. But how did he do it? We have seen it time and again. By Christ shedding his blood. And so we read something very interesting in Revelation chapter 7. We already talked about purification through the blood of Christ. And here it is again mentioned in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 14. It says, and I said to him, sir, you know, in other words, the question was, who are these many people, you know, coming out of the Great Tribulation and all dressed in white. And so he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the Great Tribulation. Had to go through it first, but then apparently they got converted, or they rekindled their conversion, which had been pretty much dormant. They come out of the Great Tribulation and washed their robes and made them white. How? In the blood of the Lamb. It's only possible because Christ shed his blood. And in washing our robes and in becoming white again in the blood of the Lamb, it talks about the fact that we even sin after we are converted, that we sin after we have become baptized. And so we are in need of a continuous washing, a continuous getting rid of sin. So we sin, we go to Christ, we go to the Father, and we ask for forgiveness on a continuing basis, and we will be getting that and be giving that forgiveness. You see, it got to be continuous. But it's not talking about, oh, in the meantime, we give up, because it's too much. 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1 and in verse 7. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us, present tense, from all sin. And then in verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness on a continuous basis. There's no need to give up, really. Again, we find in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11 that this is a continuous fight, but a fight which guarantees us victory if we don't give up. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11, they overcame him, Satan, who is accusing us day and night before the Father in heaven. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. Overcome him. Well, how? Well, simply. Because, okay, we recognize our sin. We ask for forgiveness. We know God is going to be faithful to forgive us. And then Satan comes and accuses us of the sin. And the Father says, what are you talking about? It's all done away with. It's all done away with. They overcame him, Satan, by the blood of the Lamb. And of course, by the word of the testimony, they stood up for Christ, and they didn't love their lives, their souls, same word again, to the death. Sometimes it takes even having to be willing to die. I mean, if that's what is required. But it's a continued situation. And we also read in Hebrews chapter 2 that through the death of Christ, something else occurred. Because remember now, we said it time and again, the wages of sin is death. And when we sin, and we have a comprehension of that, we might understand also that now we have incurred the death penalty again for our sin. So what is next? What then? I mean, so then do we have to live in despair because, oh, we have sinned again. So what now? Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. Inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who hath the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Here's that fear again. Oh, now I have sinned. Okay, now what do I do? Now I'm hopeless. No. You have this continued relationship with God, and you ask continuously for forgiveness when you sin and after you repent, and then you don't have to have that fear any longer of eternal death. It is Satan who holds that sway over people. We are freed from that. We shouldn't have that fear. I mean, Satan shouldn't have any power over us anymore at all. Now, how did he die? How did Christ die? I said time and again, he didn't die of a broken heart. He didn't die because he swallowed poison or anything of that sort. He most certainly didn't die of good old age. He was very young, of course, when he was murdered. How did he die? Now, if you go with me to Matthew chapter 27, let's start reading in verse 48. After he said the very meaningful words, my God, why have you forsaken me, in verse 46, says in verse 48, immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. And the rest said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him. And then it goes on to say in verse 50, and Jesus, when he had cried out again with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit. Problem is, a verse is missing here. And that verse should read, and it's before verse 50 and after verse 49, but another took his spear and pierced his side, and blood and water came out. That's missing. I will explain in a moment how that missing verse came about, the fact that it's missing. But also there's another passage in John chapter 19. Now there the verse is there, but mistranslated. John chapter 19, and let's look at verse 33. Here are the soldiers, and they were asked to break the bones of those who had been or were being crucified, Jesus and the other two robbers. Verse 32 it says, and then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. Verse 33, but when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they didn't break his legs. Verse 34, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. It should be translated, this verse 34, after in verse 33 it says, they came to Jesus, saw that he was already dead, thought he didn't break his legs. Verse 34 should be translated, but one of the soldiers had pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water had come out. It's a past tense. Now, our free booklet, Jesus Christ, the Great Mystery, which actually is now the second edition, and it has a new cover, by the way, in case you haven't seen that yet. And if you want to have a copy of this new edition, let me know. But here on page 78, we go into the way Christ died in much detail. And the section here is actually titled, How Did Christ Die? And let me just read a little bit from it. And so we say, first of all, Christ died by shedding his blood. And it is through his precious shed blood that we can be saved. When we read Matthew's account in the New King James Bible, we will not find exactly how Christ died. The reason is that this translation omits a crucial verse at the end of Matthew 27 and verse 49. Several translations, as well as many old manuscripts, have retained this missing verse. For instance, verses 49 and 50 read in the Moffat translation, but the other said, stop, let us see if Elijah does come to save him. Seizing a lance, another pierced his side, and out came water and blood. And Jesus again uttered a loud scream and gave up his spirit. The Fenton Bible translates this missing verse as follows, but another taking a spear pierced his side when blood and water came out. A.T. Robertson, Harmony of the Gospel, stated in a footnote to Matthew 27:49, many ancient authorities add, and another took a spear and pierced his side, and there came out water and blood. The New Revised Standard Version, adds the following footnote. Other ancient authorities insert, and another took a spear and pierced his side, and out came water and blood. The Vaticanus, a Greek New Testament written in the 300s, contains the missing verse as well. It reads, and another took a spear and pierced his side, and there came forth water and blood. The Sinaiticus Codex also contains the verse, and so does the Codex Epraphaimi. According to the New Testament in Greek by Westcott and Hort, published in 1896, the missing verse also appears in most Syrian, Egyptian, Armenian, Gothic, and Ethiopian translations. It also appears in Origen's work, around 200 AD, Walton's Biblica Sacra Polyglotta, published in 1657, claims in volume 6 on page 6 of the appendix that this missing verse was still a marginal reading of the Greek text when the King James Version was made. So it's pretty established that this verse should be in the Bible, but has been omitted. But what about the one in John? In John chapter 19, we go on to say, we read in John 19 that the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they didn't break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. This scripture, the way it's rendered, seems to say that the soldier pierced Christ's side after he had already died. However, the word pierced is in the aorist tense in the original Greek, designating a kind of action, not the time of action. It describes an action done at a single moment and not continuously, but it does not tell us when the action takes place. Only the context can make this clear. Therefore, in John 19:34, the passage could also be correctly translated as, "But one of the soldiers had pierced his side with a spear." And from the missing verse in Matthew 27, we know that John 19 has to be translated, in fact, in the past tense. And then we go into more scriptures backing this up. And you can look at Zechariah 12 and verse 10 later on. And you can also look at Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, which all talk about the fact that Christ was pierced with a spear and that the blood was shed when that happened, but not after he had died already of a broken heart. Now that's how he died. Because if he didn't, as we have seen, we wouldn't have a Savior. He had to shed his blood while on the cross. And that's how he had to die. And so he died so that we don't have to die any longer if we accept the forgiveness and the great sacrifice which he was made for us. And some say, well, that's too complicated. Couldn't have God worked that out differently? Why such a complicated plan? And why did Christ have to die? And there got to be a way, there had to be a way to do this differently. Well, Christ was wondering too. He said, well, if it's possible, Father, let this cup go and pass by me, but not mine, but your will shall be done. And of course, it became very obvious there was no other way. If there had been another way, then that other way would have been chosen. It's an important understanding we have to have when it comes to forgiveness of sins, whether it's in a physical way or a spiritual way. Notice Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22. According to the law, almost all things are purged with blood. And without the shedding of blood, notice the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Without shedding of blood, there is no remission. In Leviticus chapter 17, we read in verse 11, but keep your finger in Hebrews. Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11, we read, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." In both cases, where it says life and where it says soul, the word is the same. It's nephesh in the Hebrew. So for the soul of the flesh, you could say, is in the blood, but it's talking about our physical existence. But the point is, it is the blood that makes atonement for our lives. So there had to be shedding of blood. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4, Paul is making the point that the shedding of blood of animals could never bring about forgiveness of sins. It says in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." And also in verse 11, "And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." No, these are just animal sacrifices which at that time brought about some kind of a physical relationship again between the people and God so that God wouldn't forsake them on a physical basis, but they would never bring about forgiveness of sins. It could only be through the shedding of blood of Jesus Christ. Why Jesus Christ? Well, we have just established earlier that every human being has sinned. Nobody has been without sin except for Jesus Christ. And again, you might want to look at some passages later on. I don't have the time, I don't think, to go into them, but you may look at them later. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 20, Psalm 130 and verse 3, James chapter 3 verses 1 and 2, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 10, 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 46, they all establish the fact that there is not one human being on this earth who doesn't sin. Only Jesus Christ didn't sin. And so no other human being, if he would have died, could have brought about forgiveness of the sin for somebody else. Because you needed a sacrifice without fail, without spot, to first of all be accepted as a sacrifice which could bring about forgiveness of sin. But there's a lot more to it than that. Because it was Jesus Christ who has created man in the first place. God the Father has created everything through Jesus Christ. So Christ was our creator. As such, his life was much more valuable than the value of all human beings combined. Because he created us all. So here we have God, Jesus Christ, who became a human being. He took all our sins on his back. And he died for us, a sinless human being, who was God when he created us. So his life was so much more valuable, and his blood was so much more precious and costly than any blood of any human being, of any animal combined. And so that is why he had to be the one, and he had to die for us. Notice in Micah 4, I mean, here's this rhetorical question is being asked. Well, could have been another way to bring this about. Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6 and in verse 6. Micah 6 and verse 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings? With calves, a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or 10,000 rivers of oil? Now here comes the interesting question. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And the answer is no, none of that has any value. That is completely useless. It's futile to even think along those lines. The answer is in verse 8, he has shown you, a man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. But all these propositions here being given, none of which would bring about forgiveness of sin. Let's quickly go to the book of Proverbs, chapter 20. It asks the same question in a different way. Proverbs 20 and verse 9. Who can say? Proverbs 20 and verse 9. Who can say, I have made my heart clean. I am pure for my sin. Nobody can say that. Even if you live righteously forever and ever from today one or today, that doesn't do away with the sin you have committed yesterday. So the death penalty is still over your head. So something had to happen to bring about the doing away with the death penalty. And as we have seen, it is only through Jesus Christ that that was possible. In Psalm 49, another passage, again asking the same question. Psalm 49 and verse 7. Psalm 49 and verse 7. None of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their souls is costly, or is precious, as the Authorized Version puts it. And then it says, and it shall cease forever, but the better translation is, and he must cease from doing so forever. In other words, the attempt that through our righteous life we can bring about forgiveness of sin for ourselves or for others is futile. It's not going to work. It's not going to be accepted by God. The only way that we can have forgiveness of sins was through the shed, precious, costly blood of Jesus Christ. And so now the question is, how long ago was that determined? Was it already clear before Christ became a human being that he would have to die for you and for me? And if that was clear already, how far in the past was it already clear? Now notice of Revelation, chapter 13. And of course Christ knew that too, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane and asking God if it is possible that this cup could pass by me, and he knew it wasn't possible. But he, of course, he was a human being, and of course, he was in great agony and in pain and in despair. And he was praying so hard, an angel had to come to give him comfort. It wasn't easy at all. He knew what was happening, what would be happening. But he knew, of course, deep down that it was no other way. In Revelation 13 and in verse 8, because he helped inspiring these passages, it's talking about the coming beast in Europe. And we are seeing this already developing to a large extent. And ultimately, there will be 10 nations or groups of nations in Europe, and they will give their power, their authority to the beast, a charismatic political military leader of German or Austrian descent. And he will bring great havoc on this earth. He, together with the false prophet, a religious leader, working hand in hand. And in verse 8 of Revelation 13, it says, "And all who dwell on the earth will worship him." That final leader it's talking about here of that ancient Roman Empire, which is going to be and was supposed to be revived 10 times. And the last revival is happening in front of our eyes, for those who have eyes to see. And they will worship him. That individual will be worshipped. But by who? Whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb. But notice how it goes on to say, slain from the foundation of the world. So Christ was already slain from the foundation of the world. It was already determined from the foundation of the world that he would have to die. Because that was part of the plan of God in order to bring many members into his family. From the outset, before human beings were created, it was already established that is what would have to happen. In Matthew chapter 25, read verse 34. Matthew 25 and verse 34. "Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" So the kingdom was already prepared for God's people from the foundation of the world, requiring, necessitating the fact that that Christ would have to die. And that was determined from the foundation of the world. Notice 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. "He indeed," Jesus Christ, "was foreordained before," even, not just from, "before the foundation of the world. But he was made manifest in these last times for you." But what is the context? In what way was he foreordained? Before the foundation of the world, he was foreordained before the foundation of the world to die. Because what do we read in verse 19? "We are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." In that regard, he was foreordained before the foundation of the world. It's amazing if you really think about this plan which was put in motion, that one of the two God beings who have always been God beings, there's never been a time and there was not God the Father and Jesus Christ. They've always lived together in harmony and with love towards each other. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, volunteered he would be the one to die. To become a human being, to die. For you and for me. Let's make that very personal. I mean, people who are in despair and they want to give up. I'm just dealing with some situations right now. And I am trying to remind them. I say, well, look at this way. Christ was willing to die for you. Do you want to trample him underfoot now? You want to trample all over him? You want to spit at him? Do you want to show your disgust for him? Your betrayal? Is that what you want to do? He gave his life for you. That's the question we should ask ourselves. Are we willing to do that? Are we willing to accept that precious blood of Jesus Christ in our lives? Notice John chapter 6 and verse 53. "Then Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you.'" Drink his blood. Of course, symbolically we do this by drinking the wine during the Passover evening. But the point is, you have to have this relationship with Christ. You have to accept the fact that he died for you, and you have to manifest in your life and prove it to him and prove it to God that you are willing to accept that sacrifice on a continued basis. Never to give up, overcome by the blood of Christ. There is nothing which is impossible for you, and there is no trial you are going through, will be going through, which is too hard, too difficult for us to go through. That's a promise from God. You might be much stronger than you might think, but it's not your strength, it's God's strength in you. But all of that Christ did for you, is doing for you. You know, every time we sin, we remind God the Father and Jesus Christ of him dying on the cross, reminding him of that soldier piercing the sword into his side. Let's think about that and make sure we are having a much better grasp of what that precious blood of Jesus Christ has been doing and is doing for us.